The reading is from Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God.
Let us pray again together. Heavenly Father, we gather this morning. It is your birthday. It's the day we celebrate the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, there's so much going on this morning. It's Christmas morning. There's families in town. There's all kinds of stuff going on, and there's an event happening right now with one of our dear members. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to entrust these things and our troubled hearts to your care, and help us now to turn our attention to your word. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you'd bless this morning's time in the scriptures as we worship you, our newborn King. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, for many, Christmas time is a time that makes us nostalgic. Nostalgic for people and places of the past. All of us have special Christmas time, or most of us, I would think, have special Christmas time memories. And I think of growing up, going to my grandparents' home on Christmas, and I remember with great love my grandparents' Christmas tree, all covered over in tinsel. And then had those big lights, not those little lights we have today, but those big, remember the big bubbling lights, maybe some of you that are a little older. I think they're fire hazards now. But those were the lights for me. I have warm memories of going to church on Christmas Eve for the annual candlelight service, eating little Smokies and drinking cider or hot chocolate afterward at home while we open presents. And yes, we were one of those families that opened presents on Christmas Eve, a great sacrilege to many here, I'm sure. But I want to ask you, what special memories does this time of year conjure for you? And if you're younger and you're coming to the candlelight services, no doubt one day you'll look back and you'll remember those services. Look back wistfully, and you're forming those memories now. And while it's enjoyable to look back wistfully on growing up, it's fun to do that. It would lose its luster if we never, in fact, did grow up. And sometimes it's hard for me to think of my own kids getting older and growing up. And yet, eventually, emotionally healthy parent, that's our desire, is that our children would eventually grow up. And if we're Christians, our greatest desire is that they would be rooted and grounded in deep faith in Jesus Christ above all. Well, today's passage is a Christmas text, but it's not the typical one from Matthew or Luke that speaks of the shepherds or the wise men. Rather, we're going to catch a glimpse of God's big picture in sending Jesus. Why does God send his son? What is the goal of Christmas? And as we look at our first three verses, we're sort of plunging into a book midway through, and we don't want to belabor getting into all the background and context. But to summarize quickly, God has been engaged in a centuries-long project of maturing his people. God is the ultimate healthy parent that wants his children, Israel, to grow up. And in this Greco-Roman world that Paul was writing into, it was common practice for a wealthy man to give his heir, who would always be a son in that ancient setting, over to guardians who would essentially raise the son with an aim of, once that child hit maturity, would then receive his father's estate. And Paul makes this comparison between a son and a slave. And if you just looked at the externals of a son who had a great estate to inherit versus in the same household a common slave, the externals wouldn't look any different. They'd all look the same, except that son would one day get to the point of maturity and receive everything his father had. And so Paul is making an analogy here with the spiritual situation of Israel. He's saying God's people were under the guardian of what he calls here the basic principles of the world. And in the context, that is the Jewish law. And Paul uses the term a pedagogue, a strict teacher, that the law is that pedagogue that God used to mature and grow his people. And referring to, it's where one of the uses the reformers out of the law, the first use of the law, it's like a mirror. And as we look into the mirror of God's word, into the mirror of the law, we see all the ways that we fall short. We see God's perfect standards being upheld. And so we see that the law is given to give a knowledge of sin by showing us our need of pardon and the danger of damnation for those apart from Christ. And yet the law could never impart life, for Paul said, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. And in fact, some false teachers in Galatia among these people, often called Judaizers, were telling Paul's non-Jewish or Gentile converts that, yeah, that's great. Faith in Christ is necessary for salvation, but you also need to eat kosher. You need faith in Christ plus. You need faith in Christ plus kosher eating. You need, if you're a male, to be circumcised. You need to follow the Jewish ceremonial law in addition to faith in Christ to be saved. And so the Judaizers, they thought of the law as graduate school. You go and you get the gospel, but then you go on to graduate school in the law. And Paul's saying, no, you got this all backwards. The law is like elementary school that leads us and prepares God's people for the gospel. So what does God do when his people reach the age of maturity? If you look at verses 4 and 5 in the text, we read this poetic language. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. One of the great marks of the sovereignty of God in the scriptures are these frequent references to God's timetable. As we were studying through the Gospel of John, we read references to Jesus' hour. Well, what's his hour? It's the coming cross, and the Father has got this specific timetable that Jesus is going to, in the right time, go to the cross, and not a minute too soon and not a minute too late. So we've been looking through Isaiah during Advent. We see that one of the marks of the true God is his control over the timeline of history, past, present, and future. It's what makes predictive prophecy possible. It's why Isaiah, speaking as God's mouthpiece, can predict the coming of Christ some 700 plus years prior to Christ's arrival on the scene of human history. And in the same way, we read here in our verse this morning, in verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God is in complete control of history. Every detail, there are no mistakes. Consider how God had prepared the cultural and political conditions for Jesus' arrival on the scene. The Greeks provided a common language and culture for sharing the gospel. The Romans provided this amazing infrastructure, road system, and safe transport for the spread of the gospel. And above all, God's people were ready. The law had done its work. God's people were ready for the arrival of Jesus. And so we read in our passage that God sent his son. He didn't create a son. He sent his son. You see, the son, the divine son, existed with Father and Holy Spirit in eternity past. There was no beginning to the Son's life. The Son is fully God. And so God sends the Son. And in the fullness of time, the Son, the divine Son, takes on human flesh. We call that the incarnation in Jesus. Jesus, fully God, as we confess in the Nicene Creed, the only Son of God eternally begotten. There was no time that Jesus came in, the Son came into existence. And yet at the same time, we read this eternal Son of God was born of a woman, fully man, fully God, and also fully man. Emmanuel, that's what we celebrate at Christmas. God the Son taking on human flesh in the Christ child. And yet, as magnificent as this is, it's not only who is this Son, but what will this Son do, his work, his mission? And we read in our text that the Son is born under the law to redeem those under the law. The eternal Son of God came to earth with a mission to redeem sinners. And in the ancient world, redemption refers to the freeing of a slave through the payment of a price. And of course, that's what Jesus has done for us, for sinners. He's gone to the cross and paid the price for our release, for our freedom, as a substitute in our place. You see, behind the manger, as we mentioned last night, always loomed a cross. It's that display on several lawns throughout town of a Christmas display of a nativity scene with that cross behind it. How accurate that is. Jesus was born to die, not to pay a debt for himself, but to pay our debt, to pay for our sins in our place. But what did Jesus redeem sinners for? And the text goes on to say that we might receive the full rights of sons. And when you sit back and ponder the big picture, why did the Father send the Son? Why did the Son go to the cross? What's the point of it all? Here's his Father, that sinners might know God, not as judge, but as Father, but as Father. So as glorious as peace with God won at the cross is for the Christian, in salvation, God does more than forgive us our sins. God forgives us that he might welcome us into his family, that we would know God as Father and Jesus as our elder brother. J.I. Packer puts it this way, what's a Christian? The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. It's common in our world to hear statements like, we're all children of God, and yet how biblically inaccurate that statement is. Yes, we're all created by God, but the Bible says apart from Christ, apart from his grace, we're children of wrath. It's only by faith and this Son and his work that he's done for sinners that we become adopted as sons and daughters of God. John says, exclaiming of this truth of who we are in Christ, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Once again, in the words of Packer, to be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. Jesus was born so that you and I could know God as Father, and that's what we mean as Christians, as a relationship with God. Jesus has redeemed us for this special relationship, this relationship of intimacy with God, to know God as our loving Father, not an aloof, distant Father, but as our loving Father, to have a relationship with him. Do you know God in this way? Now, if you've never turned from your sin and trusted in Christ, you can't possibly know God in this special way. Intimacy with God is only possible by trusting in God's provision for your sin on the cross. And unless you turn from your sins and trust in Christ, you remain a child of wrath and awaiting judgment, damnation to come. Only those whose trust is in Christ and his cross are made right with God. And yet sometimes even for believers, those who have trusted in Christ, there can be a disconnect between knowing biblical truth and experiencing it in our lives. And while God's people have an awareness of our sonship, we can sometimes doubt this great privilege we have. So how do we grasp these things experientially? How do we know these things? How do we have assurance that we are beloved children of the Father? Verses 6 and 7 explain this. Paul writes, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." You see, God assures us we're His sons and daughters by sending His Spirit into our hearts to testify. We see the same truth articulated in Romans 8, quite possibly the greatest chapter in the Bible on assurance. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." You see, Old Testament religion, well, it's certainly a religion of grace, a covenant of grace. There was a focus on the fear of the Lord under the Old Covenant. As one writer said, again and again, it was stressed that we must keep our place and our distance in the presence of a holy God. This emphasis overshadowed everything else. Under the New Covenant, things have changed. Christians are children and heirs of the Father. Packer, again, the stress of the New Testament is not on the difficulty and danger of drawing near to the holy God, but on the boldness and confidence with which believers may approach Him, a boldness that springs directly from faith in Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 3, "In Christ we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him." You see, Jesus, God's natural Son, Jesus Christ, called His Father Abba. That's an Aramaic term of endearment for Father. It's kind of like Daddy in English. It's that relationship of intimacy. And those united with Christ by faith also know God in this way. God desires that His children know Him and are assured of His love for us. So what's your relationship with God like? Can you confidently say you know Him as Father? So on this Christmas day, and as we approach a new year, what might a worthy spiritual aim be for 2023? And in conclusion, I'd like to share a study of contrasts that the late Pastor Jack Miller once gave as a way of encouraging all of us to pursue this kind of sonship kind of faith. Samuel Johnson, also known as Dr. Johnson, was a great English writer of the 1700s. He was also a professing Christian, and we have access to his prayer journal, which tells us a lot about his faith. Listen to this progression of entries over the years, leading up even to 3 years prior to his death. In 1738, "O Lord, enable me to redeem the time I have spent in sloth." In 1757, "Almighty God, enable me to shake off sloth and redeem the time misspent in idleness and sin by a diligent application of the days yet remaining." In 1759, "Enable me to shake off idleness and sloth." In 1761, "I have resolved, but I am afraid to resolve again." In 1764, "My indolence since my last reception of the sacrament has sunk into grosser sluggishness. My purpose from this time is to avoid idleness, to rise early." Again in 1764, "I resolve to rise early, not later than 6 if I can." In 1765, "I purpose to rise at 8, because though I shall not rise early, it will be much earlier than I now rise, for I often lie until 2. In 1760, "Early in the morning at 8, and by that in a state to form many resolutions, I purpose and hope to rise early in the morning at 8, and by degrees at 6. In 1775, "When I look back upon resolutions of improvement and amendments, which year after year have been made and broken, why should I try again? I try because reformation is necessary and despair is criminal. I resolve again to rise at 8. In 1781, 3 years before his death, "I will not despair. Help me, O my God. I resolve to rise at 8 or sooner to avoid idleness." What about me? Am I that powerless? What am I aiming for? What are we aiming for in the Christian life? What do we want to cultivate? What do we want to see take root in our Christian lives. And by contrast, consider George Whitefield, the great revivalist in the 1700s. These are words from John Wesley's journal, and Wesley and Whitefield were both part of the First Great Awakening, that great revival in Britain and the 13 colonies at that time. Yet they butted heads often, Wesley an Arminian, Whitefield a Calvinist, but they remain brothers. In fact, in an amazing thing, at Whitefield's funeral, Wesley gave the eulogy. Whitefield's life, have you ever known someone, a believer, whose life helped you understand what the Bible was talking about? That's an incredible thing. I have. I've found that. I imagine you have too, or you think, I never understood what that meant until I saw your life. And that's what Whitefield was like for Wesley. Wesley wrote in his journal about Whitefield, he breathes nothing but peace and love. Bigotry cannot stand before him. Listen to the words of the late pastor, church historian Jeremy Jackson. I think it's partly the distinction Wesley had seen in his own life between being a servant of God and knowing himself to be a son. This spells spiritual confidence in the Father who gives bread when we ask for it and not a stone. It spells the full realization that Jesus died for me and therefore also lives for me. He was raised for me. Here's a worthy focus for a new year with the Lord. Something I'm praying for myself, my family, and for the church, for you all, for our church family, that we would move from an orphan style of faith in any ways that that's still in our hearts to cultivating the faith of a son, of a daughter. The faith of a son or daughter connects us to the work of Jesus Christ in all of its power and reality. Because of Jesus, we can know God as Father. You see, Samuel Johnson was a spiritually conflicted man. He was weighed down in his life by issues with his earthly father. He harbored great bitterness and resentment toward his wife. And a pastor, noticing Johnson's depressed state, asked him, "Haven't you considered the blood and its power?" And Johnson replied, reply was that of an orphan. He said, "Yes, I have, but you don't know how bad are my sins." And Jack Miller, who gave a teaching that included this example, he wisely said that Johnson's sins were far worse than he thought they were, for his greatest sin was despising the cross. You see, Samuel Johnson had a small Christ. Miller goes on to say, this is what the heart of unbelief is. This whole grace way of salvation tells us that you have to be totally vulnerable to have it, and you have to be increasingly vulnerable to enjoy it. We don't like the exposure of grace because grace says from first to last, nothing from you and all from heaven. And believe it or not, at the root of it is that it's hard for us to give love, but it's harder for us to receive it when it's clear we don't deserve it. We always want to earn the relationship with our dad. And yet to really know God, you have to really enjoy and have a taste for grace, for grace. What about you and me? Do we have a taste for grace? Do you and I have an enjoyment of God? The shorter catechism is the first question. What's the chief end of man? What's the meaning of life? To glorify and enjoy God forever. And so as we celebrate this Christmas, may we never forget that the Father sent the Son, yes, to redeem us, yes, to forgive us, but he did so in order that we might know him, no longer as judge, but as Father, that we might know Jesus as our elder brother, that we would be welcomed into the life of God. Here's the bottom line truth of sonship for all who trust in Christ. The favor of God is over you, and it's unrepealable. It's unrepealable. As we celebrate Christmas today, let's praise God for our adoption, that we are adopted as sons and daughters. Let's rest in his love for sinners and pray that as we enter a new year, the Lord would develop our faith as sons and daughters, would help us to repent of our orphan-like attitudes, And that this year we would breathe more peace and love in our lives. That we, above all, wouldn't simply know more about God, but we would know more of God. That we would know Him more deeply. And that in knowing Him in that intimate way, we wouldn't remain the same, but that we would be transformed more and more into the image of our elder brother. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to dig into this special text, Lord, that speaks of the big picture of what You were doing in sending Jesus in the fullness of time. Help us as we walk toward a new year to grow in a deeper sonship type of faith and to repent of and abandon vestiges of an orphan spirit that we might be having, harboring in our hearts. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray for a deeper bond with You as we approach the new year, that we would know You and not just know more about You, that we would develop a relationship of greater intimacy with You and vulnerability with You, and that in so doing, Heavenly Father, You would carry out a work of great life transformation, that we would breathe peace and love, that we wouldn't be characterized by the kind of orphan-like faith that we see in the church sometimes, in our own lives sometimes, but that, Lord, You would transform us and make us more like Your Son. Thank You for Christmas. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for sending Your Son. Oh, Heavenly Father, we love You and give thanks for Your grace. And Father, we do continue as a church family that loves one another. We lift up our brother Gene and pray Your mercy upon him now.